For our scripture reading this evening, we shall go to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, and we shall read the chapter in its entirety, I think. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the openings of my lips shall be the right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there, when he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are all they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our study concerns the identity of the true Christian and what it is that defines and makes a person a Christian in the proper and biblical sense of that word. And we have said that there are certain things to be considered both in the present and equally in the future, but also in the past. Because just as the means whereby a person enters into a place or arrives at a destination or comes to a situation will tell us much about their right to be there, as we thought in some practical terms last time, well, so too in this matter of the Christian faith. A person may claim to be a Christian or may outwardly appear to enjoy certain aspects of Christianity, but the question is, how do they come to be there? What course have they followed, or by what route have they come to that position? Because this will be highly revealing about their genuineness or otherwise. And so we inquired about how far back we need to go to trace this course, and found that it vastly precedes anything in our own present experience or our present lives. Indeed, we must go beyond the beginning of this present sphere of existence into a past eternity and to the being of God. Because we find that the biography of every true Christian begins in a past eternity and begins with God. And with God's divine purposes, and with God's divine choice in that doctrine which we call unconditional election. And we find it stated in so many passages of Scripture, but perhaps most profoundly in Ephesians chapter 1, where we were focusing our attentions last time and considered the appointment of the people of God to spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ by virtue of God's choice, by God's predestination of these things. And this is a doctrine of Scripture that so many struggle with and so many are opposed to and so many have tried to evade and others have vehemently opposed. But it is a glorious truth that we should rejoice in and which we should particularly delight ourselves in, to know that our Christian faith, if we are blessed with it at this present time, is not all about us and what we have done in the present and does not come about because of what we have done or what other people have done, but is founded upon what God has done and what he has done eternally. This is the sort of foundation that we want for our Christian faith. Indeed, it is the only foundation that our Christian faith can have. And so we spent some time last week considering certain questions or objections that are often raised to this doctrine as to the basis upon which the choice of God is made and to whether or not this is fair and to whether or not it makes our existence in this world pointless and somehow automated, and what it means for our free will, if such a thing exists, and whether or not it would breed apathy, or whether it would stymie the preaching of the gospel, or how it might work in practice, all of which questions and objections we found are preempted by the Scriptures themselves, the Apostle Paul addressing them in Romans chapter 9, and none of these objections stand. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself directly and expressly speaks upon those matters, as we observed in John chapter 6, that all those who are given unto him shall come, and that none shall come unto him unless the Father draw them, and so on. And so we take great comfort from this doctrine of election, knowing that our salvation has this for its origin, has God for its origin, and is founded upon his divine authority. Well, this evening, I should like us to continue a little longer at this point in time, if it is proper to call it that, or at least this point in eternity, to consider a little more of the basis and the grounds of our Christian faith. for we have dealt with these matters of the election of God and his predestination of all things. But there are certain other aspects of salvation or aspects of being a Christian that we need to trace back to this point as well, and to this past eternity, if that expression is not a contradiction in terms. And this is why we began by reading in Proverbs chapter 8, a much overlooked section of God's word. Perhaps we know it to be full of short and pithy spiritual aphorisms and axioms, but there are other sections in the book of Proverbs which are longer and more extensive and also highly spiritual and doctrinal in their nature. And Proverbs chapter 8 is a prime example of this. For here in chapter 8, we have a statement made in the first person by an individual who is characterized by wisdom, or is considered to be the personification of wisdom. And it is perhaps easy to be misled by the female pronouns in verses 2 and 3 and think that perhaps this is just some artistic device or some literary artifact depicting of wisdom as a person and with female pronouns and characteristics. But if we begin and end there in our understanding, we shall miss the whole point of this chapter, because the individual or the person who is described as the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if instead, reading from verse 4 and onwards in this chapter, we consider the speaker to be the second person of the Godhead, the true embodiment of wisdom, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, this 8th chapter of Proverbs takes on an entirely new light and is highly revealing as to the person of Christ and his relation to the Father, particularly when we come to verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. My friends, here Proverbs 8 does a remarkable thing. It draws back the veil on a time before time. It grants us an insight into the eternal state of God before ever this present creation was brought into being. And we behold the Trinity of God in this period of existence. We behold particularly here God the Father and God the Son. Now, as we saw only on Lord's Day morning, a different subject of study in the opening verses of Genesis, the three persons of the Trinity are to be seen there. In the beginning, God, here is God the Father, thus named, the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters, there is the Holy Spirit, and God said. Here is the Word of God, who is, we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of John chapter 1. So the three persons of the Trinity are there. And here in Proverbs 8, we are given a particular glimpse upon God the Father and God the Son at the dawn of time, before the creation of the world and during the creation of the world. Christ is here. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made and upholds all things by the word of his power, by whom also he made the worlds, Hebrews 1. And so here is a glimpse, here is the scene set for us in this remarkable period of existence. Now, there is another passage in Scripture which gives us a glimpse into this time as well, and that is in John chapter 17. Now, the circumstances are remarkable, for we are here with the Apostle John in the Garden of Gethsemane in the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And John, it seems, perhaps uniquely of his other companions, Peter and James, who were permitted with him to continue with the Lord to this place of prayer and supplication on that night of nights, John, it seems, uniquely witnessed and overheard the language of this prayer of the Lord Jesus himself. And note how that the Lord Jesus now, in direct communion with his heavenly Father, speaks of matters with which they both are gloriously acquainted. And here in verse 4, the Savior says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. And so we behold the Father and the Son in the past eternity, in the glory of their solitary and divine existence, and the glory which characterized that existence. It was characterized by glory, but it was characterized by something else as well. And a little later in the prayer, we read of this, John 17, verse 24. Father, praise the Lord Jesus, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. So we see the persons of the triune Godhead in this past eternity, the Father and Son coming here sharply into focus. We see that that existence was characterized by glory. We see that that existence was characterized by love. But now, as we read on into other verses of Scripture, we come to learn other things about it too. And here is another little insight in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here the apostle is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his work of redemption of his people. And he tells every true Christian, whom he has described in the opening verses of this chapter, another very interesting portion of Scripture relevant to our theme, but for now we shall look a little further in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of believers being redeemed, not with corruptible things, verse 18, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We have spoken, my friends, of the work of election which God has made in respect of those who will afterward be Christians, those whom he will save. But there is another work of foreordination alluded to here, and it is this, in that Christ was foreordained to be that Lamb of God that should take away sin, should be that sacrifice for sins to end all sacrifices, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot whose blood should be shed. And these things, Peter tells us in this first epistle, were foreordained before the foundation of the world. And likewise, in Revelation, and we noted these verses last time, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, where we are told of the Lamb's book of life, or the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we might say, well, how do we explain such a statement like that? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was required to come into this world, to have his incarnation, to have human form and frame, and to live the perfect life which he did, and to suffer that completion of sufferings which he endured, and to die the death which he died upon Calvary, and thus to be slain, taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So in what possible sense can we say that he was slain from before the foundation of the world? Well, Peter's verse there gives us the explanation. It was a thing already decreed, already appointed from the very beginning of time. It was not that God had to implement measures because something went wrong with creation. It was not that God had to react to the unforeseen devices of the devil or the unpredicted sinfulness of humanity. It was not that God made all things good but was unable to keep them in that way and thus had to take emergency measures to rescue the situation when it became out of control. No, my friends, these things were foreordained from before the foundation of the world. They were decreed by God. They were a thing established. His word and his will is settled forever in heaven, the psalmist tells us. And this aspect of his will is no exception. Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from the Psalms, gives us, as though it were another insight into the eternal, pre-eternal counsels of deity and conversation, if we may reverently so call it, between the Father and the Son, speaking about the inadequacies of animal sacrifices given to the Jews merely as a type and a foreshadowing of better things to come, for it was never possible, Hebrews 10 verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It is as though there is this discourse regarding what the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately to come and to do. It is written in the book. It is appointed. It is decreed It is already divinely planned that this should be so. And so you see, my friends, as we glimpse by faith into that pre-eternity, we see the persons of the Godhead. We see the Father and the Son. We see the glory in which they dwell. We see the love in which they dwell. And we see that this plan and purpose of salvation is already established and is already decreed and is already a thing foreordained and pre-appointed with such certainty and with such firmness that it is almost as though it is already done. The Lord Jesus Christ is like a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So certain a thing it is that this work will be done, that this mighty act will be accomplished. And you see, my friends, all creation which is about to be made, and all humanity which is about to appear upon it, and all events which are about to occur to humanity and in humanity, whether good or ill, are all simply the setting for this greatest work of all, the work of salvation. This mighty demonstration of the true nature and attributes of God, that by these things, the invisible things of God, even his eternal majesty and Godhead, might be clearly seen. But you see, my friends, there is another consequence to this arrangement of things. God is here. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. The work of salvation is here. The method by which that work of salvation is to be performed is here. And what else is here? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God is there. Christ is there. Glory is there. Love is there. Salvation is there. And you are there, fellow Christian. And I am there. We feature in these eternal councils of deity. Though the world had not yet been framed and Adam had not yet breathed a breath and hundreds of generations of humanity were yet to come into existence before any of us would even be born, we featured there in that past eternity, in the purposes of God, in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Nothing about the work of salvation is merely left to chance. It is not the product of some contingency following some unforeseen emergency, my friends. Every detail about salvation, specifically, especially the persons to be saved, are known, are appointed, are decreed, are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. My friends, we read of the Lamb's Book of Life. We regard it, and perhaps it is somewhat reductive estimation, as a sort of register of them that are to be saved. But this is the glory of it, my friends, that those whom God would save were known by him and appointed by him from before the beginning, predestinated to be adopted like children by Jesus Christ to himself. This was the pleasure, the good pleasure of God's will. We are there. Our names feature. Our persons were known. Our salvation was planned from before the dawn of time. Chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Associated with him in the mind of God from the very beginning. And it is interesting to trace this aspect of truth through this letter to the Ephesians, because it will recur, you notice. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle desires in his prayer these things: "For this cause I bow my knees," Ephesians 3 verse 14, "unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." You see, he's describing that great number of persons, that family of persons, who are to be made like children unto God by this work of adoption. That family is named in its entirety, says the apostle. Now, there is another family relationship which is used later in the epistle. So it has spoken of adoption, it has spoken of choice, it has spoken of children. But here in Ephesians 5 verse 25, a different analogy is used. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." This is the purpose which Christ had: to save a people whom he already knew, to deliver a body of humanity that were already chosen, already reckoned as belonging to him, as being one with him, as being accepted in him. These people were to be delivered. Christ would give himself for them in order that they might be sanctified, in order that they might be cleansed, in order that they might be washed, in order that they might be purged of every spot or wrinkle and every such thing, that they should be glorified. This, all before the foundation of the world, decreed by God. And it involved you, my friend. It involved me by grace. Now, my friends, lest we should think there were a minority of verses that dwelt upon this theme, let me highlight some others to you. Other features, other facets of this pre-eternal existence. And here in 1 Corinthians 2 is another insight. And this is again vital to our understanding of what it is to be a Christian. Here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 2, a point which one has sought to make already, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We don't want a Christianity based on something we have done. We don't want a Christianity that arises from what other humans have done, whoever those humans might be. We want a faith, we want a Christianity that stands in the power of God. "Howbeit," says the apostle, "we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This wise, this mysterious, this divine plan and purpose of salvation was ordained before the world. And what did it have in view? Our glory, our glorification, that we who were nobodies, that we who at the time of this plan's heralding forth were nothing, quite literally had not yet come into existence, that we one day should ultimately be raised to glory. Because this plan, this purpose of God is extensive. It is full. You remember the language of Romans chapter 8, which connects these things together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are in that verse, in those verses, many of the mileposts, the waymarks that we shall consider upon the course of the true Christian. But there you notice foreknowledge and predestination in an eternity past, the work of calling and justification in time, the work of glorification which shall be hereafter. This wisdom of God ordained before the world unto our glory. Let us consider another statement made by the apostle here in 2 Timothy. We touched upon this briefly last time, but let us consider it now again in this connection. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where the apostle is talking of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grace, you notice, is mentioned here. We have seen love and glory and salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Now here we have grace. Grace for you and I, fellow believers. And grace it must be, because it was not the case that we had anything to plead or to claim or to merit or to deserve the favor of God. We did not even exist yet. It must be all of grace. We could not have merited or earned it if we had tried or if we had been given the opportunity. It is all of the grace of God. And this is it: God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. My friends, it is a remarkable doctrine upon which to dwell. But nevertheless, here it is, that before the world was even brought into being, God appointed a body of people, a number of persons known individually and by name unto him in his divine wisdom, and considered them to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen in the Beloved. They were accepted in the Beloved. He divinely viewed them as united to his own Son, one with his Son and therefore one with himself. And yet, they did not exist. They had not yet been brought into being. And thousands of years of earth's history must pass and may still pass until each one of them is ultimately brought into physical being and called by grace and experiences the application of this work of salvation? Until which time, it is as though Christ condescends to endure an incompleteness, as though he is pleased to suffer the absence of a vital part of himself until this work be accomplished, until this work be done. From henceforth, he expecteth, to quote the words of 1 Corinthians 15, there is this anticipation, there is this waiting on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ through the years of earth's history, for this work of salvation to be applied in due course unto everyone for whom that work was done, till all should be brought in, till all should be present, till all should be complete. And we are a part of that, my friends. This pertains to you and I. The apostle outlines it to Titus, in the letter to Titus, and here it is, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There it is, you see. The whole work of salvation from beginning to end was appointed by God from before the beginning. Every aspect of it. Not simply the matter that the Lord Jesus Christ must become incarnate and must descend to earth and must live and suffer and die and must rise again. It goes so much farther than that. It incorporates and encompasses every individual who is to be saved and who will be saved. Their calling in time, their saving in time, and all that shall be done to them thereafter and in an eternity to come. Everything up to and including eternal life is promised, is established, is settled before the world began. And we might ask then, well, can we be sure that this will come to pass, that it will be fulfilled? Yes, we can, my friends. For let me bring you yet another verse, or indeed two verses, upon this glorious subject, the Christian's ultimate destiny being preordained and pre-established by God. And so, for example, here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, speaking of our ultimately reaching the heavenly Canaan, in the analogies of this chapter, the apostle says, Hebrews 4 verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The promise of eternal life made from the foundation of the world. Those works, the finality of them, the accomplishment of them, the conclusion of them, those works were finished from the foundation of the world. The design and purposes of God were complete and entire. It included the commencement and the middle and the finish. Those works were finished from the foundation of the world. And here, my friends, we are also given a little glimpse of them being thus completed. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25 gives us a glimpse at the opposite end of time and history, and allows us to see how things will be when this world ends, not at the foundation of the world, but at the dissolution of the world, not at its establishment, but immediately prior to its destruction. And here we see the judgment seat of Christ, and here we are eavesdrop upon the exchange made between the Lord Jesus in this work of judgment and all those whom he shall judge and whom he shall divide before him, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. What? Inherit the kingdom that is about to be made? No. Inherit the kingdom that has been hastily designed since Eden was lost and paradise was forfeited? No. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Heaven was appointed for us, my friends, before the foundation of the world. That kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. It was always God's purpose. It was always his design. It was a thing established and decreed by him from before the beginning. It is all there, you see. The entire course of our Christian biography, all that it means to be a Christian, all that is required and involved, established by God from before the foundation of the world. There is a hymn, not in our hymn books, unfortunately, which speaks upon this theme in delightful language. It is a hymn of Isaac Watts, and it reads as follows. Jesus, we bless thy Father's name. Thy God and ours are both the same. What heavenly blessings from his throne flow down to sinners through his Son. Christ, be my first elect, he said, then chose our souls in Christ our head, before he gave the mountains birth or laid foundations for the earth. Thus did eternal love begin to raise us up from death and sin. Our characters were then decreed, blameless in love, a holy seed, predestinated to be sons, born by degrees, but chose at once, a new regenerated race, to praise the glory of his grace. That's your biography, Christian, if you are such this evening. That is what has already been done for you, and that which remains to be done in your experience and in time is as certain and sure and settled as that which has already been accomplished. Oh, in view of these things, let us consider what our response to them should be. And the apostle outlines this also here, for example, in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, verse 3 is the crucial description there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There is this union that exists between us and the triune Godhead. We are chosen in Christ, and Christ is one with God, and thus we are all one together. And since there is this divine arrangement made, since there is this eternal union already appointed, what a difference it should have upon us, what a difference it should make, how we should set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And if it is going to change our attitudes and our way of thinking, my friends, that is nothing to the transformation which it will ultimately make when Christ, who is our life, appears, and we shall appear with him in glory, when he shall change our vile bodies to be like unto his glorious body. And then, my friends, what of this in 1 Corinthians 1, where the apostle again dwells upon this wonderful theme, and he describes the nature of those who are God's elect, this body of individuals chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And to be polite about it, what a motley crew they are, and what a peculiar people in both senses of the word they appear. Ye see your calling, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Ye see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And now listen to these words in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now what does that mean? Well, the ye of this clause are those whom God has chosen. They are this disparate remnant of humanity, the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised and the nobodies and the nothings in this world's assessment of it. Yet these individuals chosen unto salvation, those are the ye, and we are of him. The him of the start of this clause is God the Father, and God, according to his will and to his good pleasure, has chosen ye, has chosen us in Christ Jesus. Combined us with him, so to speak. United us unto him. Reckoned us to be one with his own Son. And thus, by extension, one with himself. Thus our fellowship, as the Apostle John expressed it there in his first epistle, chapter 1, is with one another, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being the case, my friends, how indescribably precious does the Lord Jesus Christ become to us, who is the means whereby this is done, who is the one who has brought it to fruition and who enacted it in time. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things, you see, that were needed to effect this work and to reconcile us to God and God to us. The Lord Jesus Christ supplies it all and provides it all. He is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, if we are going to rejoice in these things and take delight and pleasure in them, if we are going to glory in these things, let us glory in the Lord. Because this is how it is done, by us being united unto him and reckoned his own. And in this contract, in this covenant that God makes, considered to be one with the Lord Jesus. My friends, let me conclude our thoughts this evening with the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, again in John chapter 17, as he makes this prayer and desires the fulfillment and the outworking of all these things we have just described. And we are envisaged in this prayer. The Lord Jesus has words, perhaps more specifically in the first instance, to his own disciples, but that is not where he ends his prayer. He prays also not for them only, verse 20 of John 17, but for those also which shall believe on me through their word. And in that short expression, the Lord Jesus encompasses in his prayer every subsequent generation of believing Christian, those who come to faith through the Gospels, through the testimony of the disciples of old. I pray for these also, he says, which shall believe on me through their word, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And never was there a prayer, my friends, to which we had a greater interest in saying, Amen. Now, our second hymn is taken from the Green Hymn Book, from Hymns of Faith, number 773. 773 in Hymns of Faith. What raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine. Thine only it could be. Fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. The hymn 773.
Lord, praise the wondrous thought. Lord, hold it in sight.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.